Our custom is to pause a few moments before beginning our class, and this affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to You for Your continuing mercies, grace, and provisions to us. And this evening we take advantage of several as we gather here with the objective of growing in grace. Our prayer is that the things we do here this evening regarding our advance in Your plan would glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. This is a date that is often forgotten since what occurred on it 65 years ago is way past in history where many desire to go. We are involved presently in a circumstance internationally that is, I believe, a signal event in the history of our country. What is presently being discussed today may very well be the death knell of this country. And therefore, what we have as a warning for this are those who are involved in so-called positions of leadership in this client nation. I want to read to you from a book by Walter Lord. It was a bestseller in its day. It was copyrighted in 1958, as I recall, and it's entitled Day of Infamy. And I want to read to you an excerpt here. The book describes all of the events that took place at Pearl Harbor, but then we have the next day, December the 8th, and a description of what happened then. And as I read this, I try and keep in mind and then compare the approach to our being attacked on that date with the approach we've taken post 9/11. And these are comments related to December the 8th of 1941. It was 12:20 p.m. in Washington, D.C., and 10 highly polished black limousines were just entering the Capitol grounds. These were filled with Secret Service men guarding President Franklin D. Roosevelt, who was on his way to ask Congress to declare war on the Japanese Empire. The cars stopped at the south entrance of the Capitol, and the President got out, assisted by his son Jimmy. Roosevelt wore his familiar Navy cape, Jimmy the uniform of a Marine captain. Applause rippled from a crowd that stood behind sawhorse barricades in the pale noonday sun. The President paused, smiled, and waved back. It was not his campaign wave. This was no time for that, but it wasn't funeral either. He seemed trying to strike a balance between gravity and optimism. Presidential party moved into the Capitol and the crowd lapsed back into silence. Here and there, little knots clustered about the portable radios, which the more enterprising remembered to bring. All were facing the Capitol, although they couldn't possibly see what was going on inside. They seemed to feel that by studying the building itself, the little history might somehow rub off upon them. Like the president, the people were neither boisterous nor depressed. A nation brought up on peace was going to war, but it didn't know how. But rising above the awkwardness and the naivete and the overconfidence ran one surging emotion of fury. The day might come when formal declarations of war would seem old-fashioned, when the surprise move would yet become a stock weapon in any country's arsenal. But not yet. I don't know if you got that. I'll read it again. The day might come when formal declarations of war would seem old-fashioned, when the surprise move would yet become a stock weapon in any country's arsenal, but not yet. In December 1941, Americans expected an enemy to announce its intentions before it fought, And Japan's move, coming while her envoys were still negotiating in Washington, outraged the people far beyond the concept of any worldly wise policymaker in Tokyo. Later, Americans would argue bitterly about Pearl Harbor. They would even hurl dark charges of incompetence and conspiracy at one another, but on this day there was no argument whatsoever. Young Senator Cabot Lodge of Massachusetts had been an ardent neutralist. Just a month earlier, he had voted against allowing U.S. merchant ships to enter Allied ports. But right after he learned of Pearl Harbor from a filling station attendant, he was on the air urging all Americans, no matter how isolationist they might have been, to unite against the attack. Senator Arthur Vandenberg of Michigan, leader of the isolationist bloc, had heard the news in his bedroom, where he was pasting up clippings about his long, hard fight against U.S. involvement in the war. He immediately phoned the White House, assuring President Roosevelt that whatever their differences, he would support the president in his answer to Japan. It was the same with the press. The isolationist, rabidly anti-Roosevelt Los Angeles Times bannered the lead editorial, "Death Sentence of a Mad Dog." Some papers tried to prod isolationist leaders into controversial statements, but none were coming. Senator Burton Wheeler of Montana, for instance, snapped back, "The only thing now is to do our best to lick hell out of them." And the sooner the better. There was an overwhelming urge to get going, even though no one knew where the road might lead. At Fort Sam Houston, Texas, Brigadier General Dwight D. Eisenhower got the word as he tried to catch up on his sleep after weeks of long, tough field maneuvers. He was dead tired, had left orders not to be disturbed, but the phone rang and his wife heard him say, "Yes, when? I'll be right down." And he rushed off to duty. He told Mrs. Eisenhower the news, and she said he was going to headquarters and added that he had no idea when he would be back. The Capitol swelled with the same spirit of angry unity and urgency as the senators filed into the House chamber to hear the president's war message. Democratic leader Alvin Barkley arrived arm in arm with GOP leader Charles McNary. Democrat Elmer Thomas of Oklahoma linked arms with his old isolationist Senator Hiram Johnson of California. Next, the Supreme Court marched in wearing their black robes, and then the members of the cabinet. Down front sat the top military leaders, General Marshall and Admiral Stark. At 12:29 p.m., President Roosevelt entered. There was applause, a brief introduction by Speaker Sam Rabin, and the president, dressed in formal morning attire, stood alone at the rostrum. He opened a black loose-leaf notebook, the sort a child uses at school, and the chamber gave him a resounding ovation. For the first time in 9 years, Republicans joined in, and Roosevelt seemed to sense the electric anger that swept the country as he grasped the rostrum and began. Yesterday, December 7, 1941, a date which will live in infamy, the United States of America was suddenly and deliberately attacked. The speech was over in 6 minutes, and the war was voted in less than an hour. But the real job was done in the first 10 seconds. Infamy was the note that struck home, the word that welded the country together until the war was won. Now, there was not, you can't actually say that the country was united throughout World War II. There were obviously factions that were in opposition to us entering the war. Same thing happened during World War I. We were more or less isolationists then. We had two huge oceans between us and the troubled spots of the world. But Wright brothers brought that to an end. And over the course of the next 40 years, there was the emergence of aircraft. And, of course, there were ships. And both, of course, were in view in the attack at Pearl Harbor. Today, we can fly around the world in a matter of hours. We have supersonic jets. We have aircraft that carry horrible ordnance that can wreak hell upon anyone we please. Yet we seem today to have a reticence to use it against a sworn enemy that is sworn in their own souls to kill us. And yet, on this occasion, we have leaders in this country who have forgotten the aftermath of the last attack we had prior to 9/11 that occurred at Pearl Harbor. And so we need to remember back upon that day and those who died on the shores of Hawaii. There were primarily military personnel and as well as others, civilians. But we struck back then and we stayed with the program until the enemy was defeated. And in fact, there were two. There was Hitler and there was the Japanese Empire. Today, the enemy is far worse than either of those two. Those two wore uniforms. Those two had swastikas and the rising suns blazing on the side of the aircraft. We knew where they were. We knew what they were up to. The enemy today fights in the shadows. The enemy today is evil. It lies. It talks out of both sides of its mouth. And the leadership, whomever they are, have read Admiral Giap's book that came out of the Vietnam War. And the major offensive for the Vietnamese army, those who fought the South, the North Vietnamese Army, their major offensive was on the streets of America. And they understood they could not win on the battlefield, but they very well could win on the streets of America. And so the propaganda campaign began, and it was relentless with the help of the Fourth Estate in this country. And eventually, the Fourth Estate won that war for the North Vietnamese. They've had an opportunity to do it again, and they have again been victorious in this battle. So the Fourth Estate has again aligned itself with the enemy. The Fourth Estate has again tried to use its influence and has done so very successfully. And the end game here is the downfall of the United States of America as we know it. And as we sit here and as we seek to grow in grace, we are the only faction left that can do anything about it. I think that it is interesting that the media in this country have sided with the enemy, have fomented all of the attacks upon our efforts to bring the enemy in tow, and thus having hamstrung our military from actually performing its duties on the field. Now that we are unable to fight the war in a way that could be won, they point and say, yes, we were right all along. And they're like the Lilliputians that tied up Gulliver. And so here we stand today on the brink of absolute defeat because we have people in Congress who subscribe to the progressive ideology that enemies can be brought to tow by conversation. That if we can just get around a table, we can all reach some kind of an agreement and we can all agree to get along. And these people will agree to get along as long as we give them several of the things that they desire. And as soon as they are ready again, they will strike again. And so I think it is important that we remember back upon a time when we could be united, for the most part, in fighting a very sure set of enemies in Germany and Japan. And that we as a people had the courage and the perseverance and the endurance to stay with it until it was done. We no longer have that type of courage. And as a people, we are falling into the trap of allowing our leaders to teach us the concept of progressive negotiation, after which we will be hamstrung to do anything to defend our shores. So it's a sad state of affairs that we're in, but I salute those who are still alive that were there at Pearl Harbor on December the 7th of 1941. And I think it is a sad testimony that as I stand here this evening, I have to say these things with men standing in harm's way. We have a wonderful military, well-trained, capable, desirous to have victory, and also men who are ready to go into harm's way to get it done. Yet we have again betrayed our military as we did in Vietnam. It is a sin. It is a horrific evil that we send our young men and now even our women into combat, but then we tear down their ability to win and then give them the absolute humiliation of defeat and call it victory as we bring them home. It is a horrible thing we're doing, and God will not let it stand. There will be justice to come down on these people eventually. I don't know how many are involved, but most of the people in the leadership of this country are despicable, low-life quislings, and it shows. And we'll just let the Lord take care of that. And we have to do our duty here, which means to proceed with our studies. And I will conclude, therefore, my comments with this statement that was made by Jorge or George Santayana in the year 1906. And it comes from his set of books entitled The Life of Reason and from the volume Reason and Common Sense. And here's his quote. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. In our study, we have been noting the problem of lasciviousness or antinomianism. In antinomianism, we find the problem of immoral degeneracy. And we noted this in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. You do not know, or do you not know, that those who do not have the imputation of divine righteousness, that is adikos, and makes reference to those who do not have imputed righteousness, righteousness being dikaios, therefore these are unbelievers, that occurs at salvation, will not receive the inheritance of the eternal state, and thus not possess an escrow account. Do not allow yourselves to be deceived by others to the point of engaging in the behavior of the unbeliever reversionist. Now, here are some examples of the types of behaviors and mental attitudes that the unbeliever reversionist will trend toward. The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals who are submissive sodomites, homosexuals who are assertive sodomites, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, the verbally abusive, swindlers, these will not inherit the eternal state. Some of you believers in Corinth once lived this way, but you, through salvation, were washed, apoluo. Salvation means that your pre-salvation sins are forgiven. You were sanctified, hagiadzo, baptized by the Holy Spirit into union with Christ, which is top circle assets, positional sanctification. You are justified, dikaio, imputed divine righteousness at salvation, all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit of God. And so we began to note the word lasciviousness and how it is used in the New Testament. Asulgaia is the word, and we found that it is used seven times in the King James Version and translated on seven occasions it is translated lasciviousness. And then we noted the word itself and noted that there are about 10 times in which it is used in the New Testament. We took a look at Mark 7:22, Romans 13:13, 2 Corinthians 12:21, Galatians 5:19, and Ephesians 4:19. Our next example is found in 1 Peter 4, verse 3. In this passage, the Apostle Peter encourages believers in the five Roman provinces of Anatolia. This is the central area of present-day Turkey, which they previously practiced, including lasciviousness. It's a lifestyle that was typical there in central Turkey or Anatolia. And among the things they were involved in is licentiousness or sensuality. Here's how it reads in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, there's your lasciviousness, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. In other words, the people to whom he's speaking, those up in present-day Turkey, it's called Anatolia then, they weren't previously involved in these kind of behaviors, but once saved, they were able to pull away from these activities. Yet they were being disparaged by their former colleagues, drinking buddies, carousers, and being shamed into the fact that they no longer wanted to play. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. In other words, they are going to come under justice, and you have avoided that because you have avoided these things. Now, the next example is in 2 Peter 2, and there are three uses of asalgaia in this chapter. In 2 Peter 2, the apostle uses asalgaia three times. In verse 2, he warns believers against false teachers who are so convincing in their presentation that many will be caused to follow their lascivious ways. Now, we'll pick up at verse 1 here to get context in 2 Peter 2, verse 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, that's lasciviousness, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. Now in verse 7, Peter gives the example of Lot, who was anguished over the lascivious lifestyle of the homosexuals in the Pentapolis cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. We can pick this up actually at verse 7 and a few verses following. And if he, God, rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct, that's the lasciviousness, of unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man Lot, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Now, the unrighteous indicates here that all who were in the Pentapolis of the Sodom Gomorrah complex were unbelievers with the exception of Lot and his family. He had two daughters and a wife, and she went reversionistic on him on the exit and looked back and turned into a pillar of salt, and we've examined how that came about. But she died the sin unto death because she didn't exit when told. And he therefore went out with his two daughters, and they too showed signs of a reversionistic mentality, as had their mother. But nevertheless, you will see that all involved, with exception of this one family, were unbelievers, and therefore they all are going to have to report in to the great white throne judgment after the millennial kingdom is brought to a close. That's the day of judgment at the end of verse 9. Now, in verse 18, Peter keeps up his assault on false teachers, whom he says entice with fleshly desires and with lasciviousness those who have just escaped from those who live in error. Now, he continues in the next verse by noting the propaganda these men present to undiscerning believers. Although these false teachers promise such people freedom, they themselves are enslaved to immorality. And this describes the teachings of the progressives today. They teach freedom, but in so doing, their converts are enslaved to both corruption and lasciviousness. We can see what is being spoken of here in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. This is when he gives some examples on those who are in reversionism and are false teachers. He speaks of Balaam in verse 15 and the ramifications of that. And then he notes in verse 17 a very descriptive analysis of false teachers. These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. And then in verse 18, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality or lasciviousness, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. And so today we have false teachers in progressive ideology who are enslaving people with their ideology. What you buy into is what you're enslaved by. And therefore it is a false approach to life, and the ramifications of 60 years of this kind of instruction is now being played out on the national scene. The progressives believe that warfare is passé. It is something that was used in the 20th century and proved to be wanting. And their reason for being in such avid opposition to what is going on in Iraq is that they believe it was simply Neanderthal of the current administration to send men to war. War is no longer acceptable because we're beyond that. We're so brilliant in our ideology that if they're given the opportunity, they will sit down with the enemy. They will sit down with Abba Ahmadinejad. They will sit down with the guy in Syria. They will sit down with the Israelis. They will sit down with the Jordanians. They will sit down with the Palestinian Liberation Organization. And they all will cluster around probably Camp David, and they all will come into agreement, hold hands, and sing Kumbaya. That is their idea of international arrangements. And they honestly believe that now that they seem to have power, which they do not, that they will be able to pull this off and prove once again that warfare is no longer necessary. And believe me, they're correct. Warfare is no longer necessary if you're willing to surrender at the get-go. So what's going on today is absolutely horrible. Point 10. We move to our last passage on lasciviousness, and it will also provide us a key to further study on the subject. Many false teachers present themselves as angels of light, but instead are wolves in sheep's clothing. And Jude exposes these heretics in verse 4. They are unbelievers, described in the verse by the word asebes. That's Jude verse 4. And this is translated by the word wickedness. Here's verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Certain people have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons. And so we have the word there, asebes, and it's translated wickedness in the King James Version. Now, they abused grace, contending that since we're saved by grace, we're free to do what we please. That's what the licentious crowd always contends. Freedom means you're free to do as you please. It's almost libertarian, except the progressives need government to pull off their ideology, where the libertarians say, we just don't need government at all, we do what we want to do. Everybody stays out of each other's way, and all God's children are happy. Well, they abuse grace in this way. They abuse grace by contending this, that since we are saved by grace, that we're free to do what we please, and therefore grace is extended into behavior patterns. This is a violation of grace. Grace saves us. Grace is the thing that instructs us. We grow by grace. We live by grace. Grace, therefore, indicates that we are free to follow the Word of God or not, but we're going to be provided with the logistics to do that, whether we follow that path or not. And when we take advantage of grace by using it to justify whatever it is we want to do, then we have abused grace and we fall under the justice of God as a result. So this is really antinomianism, literally one who adheres to the concepts that there is no law. You have a prefix of antinomianism. Anti negates the Greek root nomos, which is the word for law, and therefore there is no law. There is no law to the antinomian. They're law unto themselves. They do not desire law. They believe that they can make up their own laws as they go along, and what is best for them is what they should be able to do. This is being taught to children in our national schools today. So all of this is obvious heresy. Such behavior will eventuate into divine discipline due to its violations of divine mandates. Now, Jude points out that these types, quote, turn the grace of God into licentiousness. And, of course, that's the same word for lasciviousness. And they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, under point 10, there is a word in Jude 4 that needs to be examined due to its use in previous studies. It was used in the study of the theology of neurology and the way to Santa Fe. Our current study, if it becomes obvious, although not used, in Song of Solomon. We find that Solomon himself is functioning on the wheel tracks of wickedness. He is a wicked man. He is an evil man. He is violating the mandates of God in every way. And he, as king, is getting away with it for a time. And we can also see this concept in current events. We've mentioned a few to lead off our study this evening. But there are current events regarding false teachers of the 21st century. And we want to go to the verse now and note this. Jude 4 again, this from the New American Standard. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly, asebes, ungodly persons, or if you prefer, and we'll get there and use it consistently, wicked persons, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, aselgaia, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So the wicked deny the Lord and they deny Christ. Therefore, they are ungodly. That is a translation that you get in some of the English Bibles. Ungodly meaning that they are in violation to divine standards. They are in opposition to God. They are in opposition to what He communicates and teaches. They reject these things. And therefore, since they refuse to take on biblical principles and divine thought, they therefore are anti-God, and therefore they cannot behave in a way that would be approved of by God. Therefore, they are, quote, ungodly. So we'll take some time to study this word and to note how it has so many applications. Point 11. In the Septuagint. Now you remember that is a 2nd to 3rd century B.C. Translation by the Hebrew scholars of that day of the Old Testament into Koine Greek. And you can go into the Septuagint if you want to see how a Koine Greek word was used by these Hebrew scholars to translate Hebrew words into the Koine. And so when we take a look, as we will shortly, as to the word wickedness in the Hebrew, then you go to the Septuagint and you find that our word here, asebes, is the word that the Hebrew scholars chose to translate the Hebrew word. And both mean wickedness, and the Hebrew word is rasha. So in the Septuagint, asebes, translated by the word ungodly in the New American Standard, is the translation of the Hebrew word rasha. Both may be translated into the English by the word wickedness. But that word itself has lost a little bit of its impact because so many people misuse that word in the English. So it demands that we do some analysis. So point 12. Whereas antinomia means to disobey the laws of God, asabaya indicates one's actions and conduct in opposition to God. So you can violate the laws, that's one thing, but you can be in direct opposition to God. You can violate the laws of God. You do that when you sin. But you are not necessarily in open opposition to God. You make mistakes. You are in error, you sin, you confess it, you move on. You violated a law of God, a divine mandate. That does not mean that you're in open, frontal opposition to God Himself. And that's the word asabaya. Now, asabais, that's the plural in Jude 4, are unbelievers. But the problem, and we have to admit this, is common among believers as well, and even angels. And this is brought out by Jude in verses 5 through 7, 14. the believer who is current on rebound and moving forward in the plan of God through Bible study is considered to be righteous by developing and then facilitating wheel tracks of righteousness. Now, there are several levels of righteousness, several applications of righteousness. There's imputed righteousness at salvation. That's one thing that's imputed. It cannot be lost, and therefore it doesn't have any area of degree. You're always righteous. You cannot lose it, even when you're sinful, even when you are in reversionism. But there is a progressive righteousness that occurs once you move into the study of the Word of God. And you acquire the righteous thinking of God by attending Bible class and acquiring this information. And the more you acquire, and then the more you retain, and thus the more you apply, the closer to the righteous standards you become. Therefore, you have this experiential righteousness. And that is what is being emphasized here in this concept, that the believer who is current on rebound and moving forward in the plan of God through Bible study is considered to be righteous, thus experiential righteousness, by developing and then facilitating wheel tracks of righteousness. These are long-term memory traces that are your paths of least resistance and to which you reference when such a circumstance arises. And the Holy Spirit will guide you to these things and you will apply them and use them. Now, the believer who is in status quo carnality and retrogressing in the plan of God through neglect of Bible study is considered to be wicked by developing and then facilitating wheel tracks of wickedness. This is how he thinks. This is who he is. As a man thinks in his soul, so is he. Under certain stimuli, under certain circumstances, he will go to these wheel tracks that are the paths of least resistance. And he will do things, he will think things, he will accomplish things that result in wickedness. And that means in violation and in opposition to God himself. So this concept of anti-theatrical wheel tracks, meaning that they're contra, in opposition to, the antithesis of the righteous standards of God, this concept of antithetical wheel tracks was developed in our study of the theology of neurology and was illustrated in The Way to Santa Fe. And we find the contrast of righteousness with wickedness in many verses in Proverbs. Now, I've picked out one because both concepts are found in this one verse. And it's not always that way. It's implied in so many. But here we have the words that are under scrutiny. In Proverbs 15:9, we find the following. And there are several words that have to be analyzed here in order for us to really grasp the impact of this concept. The first is the way. I'll read the verse all the way through and then note several words. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves one who pursues righteousness. The word way should be very familiar to you. It is derek, and that is D-E-R-E-K. For those who don't do notes, have a friend named Derek, spelled that way. And I find that my computer spell check thinks it's a proper noun because it always wants me to capitalize Derek. It thinks it's a person, I guess. But way is actually the Hebrew word derek. The word wicked, as we've just noted, is rasha, R-A-S-H-A, rasha. The way of the wicked is an abomination. We have here to'evah. That's T-O-E-V-A-H. To'evah is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves. And here we have the word for love in the Hebrew, ahav, A-H-A-V, ahav. He loves one who pursues, rathaph. That's R-A-T-H-A-P-H, rathaph. And we'll take a good look at that. Pursue here becomes a very important word in this verse. And then finally, we have the word for righteousness. And we have here, sethaka. That's S-E-T-H-A-Q-A-H. Sethaka. Now, point 17. As we examine our three applications, and we will see this systematically as we go through here. We have three applications to this passage, or for this passage. Previous studies, the Song of Solomon, and current events. Therefore, it is imperative that we give some detailed time to review the definition of the Hebrew noun derech. And we can do this fairly quickly by drawing excerpts from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. We pull from volume 3 over the course of a number of pages, 271 through 87, but they're excerpts. So it won't take as long as you think. But derech is a very important word. It's used 706 times in the Hebrew of the Old Testament. So it's obviously a very important concept. First of all, we will note the literal and figurative usage. In some words connected with the concept of way, sometimes you have path, sometimes you have other words similar to this, the figurative use is so prominent that the literal meaning is not attested at all. The original meaning of derech was, quote, a traveled and therefore well-established road. But in time, this changed imperceptibly to, quote, movement on the road. And also, journey, venture, military campaign, or a stretch of road. The figurative use of derech in the sense of conduct and behavior, and to denote certain fundamental facts in the life of man and nature, derived from all of this. So we took a good deal of time to describe wheel tracks, as we'll get to in the next paragraph or so. And when you roll wheels over a piece of real estate, it'll leave a track. And then if you follow that track consistently with the same wagon or automobile or another device, you will wear a rut. And pretty soon those ruts will become ingrained in the turf so that there's erosion that occurs. And then when there's erosion, it will wear out big, wide wheel tracks that others can follow. And if you start at point A and stay in those tracks, you'll arrive at point B. And so people observe this. And then God used that as an illustration by using this word derech over the course of 706 occasions. And it became a figurative application to say there are ways in which men walk and do so consistently. They do it so much that it becomes habitual, so that you can predict that if such and such occurs, they will start at point A and go to point B. It's their behavior pattern. It's their character's trait. It's their lifestyle. It's their habit. That's who they are. As a man thinks in his soul, so is he. So in his soul, he thinks a certain way. That's his wheel track. That's his path that he is habitually going to follow. And so his entire inventory of ideas is made up of a huge accumulation of behavior patterns that he has acquired over a period of time beginning in childhood. Some of these are good, some of these are bad. Some of these are righteous, some of these are wicked. And therefore, as you think in your soul, so are you. And so, therefore, the literal wheel track became a figurative concept to teach the idea of human conduct and behavior. And that, as we've seen in this first paragraph, is the primary use of the word in the Old Testament. Continuing now in the next paragraph, in the following discussion, the concepts literal and figurative will be avoided, and instead a distinction will be made between the foreground sense of a spatial stretch of road and the background sense of behavior or condition. Now, under the subparagraph, oneness of life and conduct, with regard to the background use, all exegetes affirm that the Hebrew derech embraces both the course of life and also conduct. The figurative usage means, quote, conduct and destiny, the living of life and the course of life in the sense of prosperity or adversity. And then under the heading Survey of Pertinent Words, we want to take a look at derech and one of its synonyms. Derech first. Hebrew has a proportionately extensive vocabulary for road, way, street, etc. By far, the most common word used to convey this idea is derech, which occurs 706 times in the Old Testament. In the majority of cases, this word is used not in the foreground sense of a stretch of road or a movement across country, but figuratively for human activity in general. The much more frequent background use of Derek with man as the logical subject embraces in a single term that which breaks down into conduct and course of life. It therefore describes the behavior patterns of men, those that are facilitated, so those that have become paths of least resistance. And this took us to a study of neurology to see how these things are retained in the brain and how therefore when certain stimuli occur, these are the behavior patterns you go to because the volition of the soul has consistently voted for this and thus emblazoned these memory traces in the brain so that you don't even have to think about it really under certain circumstances. That's who you are. That's the way you go. That's what you do. And therefore, the brain and the memory center of the soul work in tandem in order to bring these things about. The synonym that we need to note in regard to this is magal. Let's get this a little better here. Magal. The lexicons usually render this word by wheel or wagon track or track or path and connect it with agala, word for cart or wagon. Thus, I came up with the term wheel track, drawn from this. You could use several other terms, as you can see. Now, on this basis, they claim that the word is also used figuratively. To infer this use, the most appropriate translation would seem to be double-tracked highway. Well, it's a double-tracked highway if it's facilitated. You stay in a behavior pattern long enough, it will be so broad on a screen in the neurologist's office, and we have seen it, I put it up on the board for you. When you have a memory trace and they put the little diodes on your head and then light up the screen, and they start talking to you about several things. They can talk to you about music and one area lights up, and they talk to you about math, and for me, nothing would light up. But maybe 2 + 2 might blip up there. But nevertheless, different areas of the brain light up when certain subjects are called up to the conscious mind. And so these things are accessed, they light up. And those that are facilitating behavior patterns are broad and fat and juicy. They have been there so long that there's so many connections associated with it that it is an established behavior pattern that must be overcome if it's wickedness and must be maintained if it's righteousness. And we've seen that in our study. I just remind you of it. But double-tracked highway, to me, speaks of a facilitated behavior pattern. The background use of magal is a developed habit, good or bad. See, the brain is neutral on all of this. The brain has no morals. The brain has no conscience. The conscience is in the soul. It's the volition that votes what you do or don't do. It is the volition that makes these decisions and instructs the brain to tell your motor nerves to get busy on something. And so this whole system we worked out. I think something. I decide something. I instruct myself to do it. Well, in order for myself to do it, the brain has to go into function. The brain tells you, okay, do these things, and all these things fire up throughout the body, and you go off and do it. And under certain stimuli, under facilitated memory traces, that's who you are. And that's what you will do under these various stimuli. So the background sense of magal is a developed habit, good or bad. The brain doesn't care. It does what it is told by volition. And this will ultimately determine the fate of the person practicing it. Law of volitional responsibility. And we have got a lot of people in this country that are under the aegis of the law of volitional responsibility. And it's going to come down on them like a mighty stream. Now, the next section in the wisdom literature, and that's where we want to be with Proverbs. The word for way, words for way, I should say, it's plural, play an important role in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, as may be seen in the oldest of these writings. Derek occurs 75 times in the book of Proverbs, more than in the book of Psalms. And the book of Proverbs says a great deal about the derrick or the wheel tracks of individuals and can be summed up under the following heads. Now, I've chosen 7, those that I think are pertinent, well, I omitted a few. Number one, a derrick or wheel track or behavior pattern originates in the lev, the heart. That's the stream of consciousness. That's the cardia in the koine. So lev is the Hebrew word for cardia. And this is where behavior patterns are stored in the soul. This is what you vote on. I believe this. This is what I like to do. This is what I intend to do. And then when you make the decision to do it, then you the soul's volition instructs the brain to get it done. And that establishes a memory trace. Therefore, the derrick originates in the heart as the center of rational planning. Proverbs 16:9 and 23:19. And it leads to an action. See, the brain gets involved and then instructs the body what to do. It leads to an action which in turn reacts upon the lev. That's the heart, the stream of consciousness in the soul. So everything's working as a unit here. You have volition. You have the retention of information in the cardia. And you have instructions going to the brain. The body responds. And then there are ramifications from that. You may have a guilt complex. You may be very pleased at what you've done. But all of this is associating the soul with the body and the body with the soul. Number two, man is viewed as an active subject whose character manifests itself, in the pursuit of a purposeful derrick directed toward a happy life. Many of the Proverbs reveal this, that that's what man is an active subject desires and manifest himself in doing. In other words, he wants to make his life a pursuit of things that will bring him happiness and a happy life. That would be following the mandates of God. Three, when thought develops into action, regard should be had to the course of one's derrick or wheel tracks. When thoughts develop into action, see, the volition is now instructing the body to do things. Regard should be had to the course of one's wheel tracks, pointed out in Proverbs 8:32 and 16:17, and one must make it firm and solid, as noted in chapter 21:29 compared to 4:26. So if you're going to move forward with wheel tracks of righteousness, they need to be facilitated. Number four, the word tumah, complete and blameless, is frequently connected with derrick. It denotes both an ethically perfect quality and also the resultant condition of unimpaired prosperity. Chapter 10, verse 9, 13:6, compared with 28:18. 5, yashar, the words for righteousness and righteous come from this root, also occurs frequently with derrick, again in the twofold sense of action and resultant condition. You'll find this in Proverbs 29:27, 21:29, and 14:12. Number 6, two movements are presupposed which are above the individual. The derrick of those who are faithful to the community, Tzedekim, the righteous, and the derrick of evildoers. We see that the righteous in chapter 2, verse 20 and 4:18, and the evildoers in 4:19 and 15:9. That is the passage we're noting. Now 10, and I've skipped down to this one, God also intervenes on human ways, both when man's way pleases him, chapter 16, verse 7, and when it is an abomination to him, chapter 15, verse 9, our passage. The ways of all men are before the eyes of Yahweh. We saw that in Revelation 2:23b in recent studies. And he makes them into the highways, magal, of the corresponding condition. You compare chapter 5:21 with 4:26, but these highways, these facilitated behavior patterns, can be either toward righteousness or wickedness, in opposition to God or in compliance with God's desires and mandates. God's reaction to man's derrick is expressed by the same verbs that denote man's work on his own way. For example, make straight is noted in chapter 3, verse 6, compared with 9:15. The word prepare 5:21 with 5:6 and 4:26. Direct and establish, chapter 16, verse 9, compared with 21:29. And guard and keep, chapter 2, verse 8, compared with chapter 8, verse 32. Therefore, Yahweh cooperates in that which man fashions as his fate. On and around the derrick, he sets in force the sphere of activity which brings the fate into effect. Now, what that last paragraph is saying is that God cooperates in that which man fashions as his fate. We have free will. We fashion our own fate by what we decide to do and what standards we subscribe to. And God will fashion His arrangement with what we decide we want to do. It will either be great blessings and prosperity for those who decide to go the path of righteousness, and it will be discipline and misery for those who choose to go the path of wickedness. We make the choice. God, therefore, it says here, cooperates. And He cooperates by steering us, goading us back to wheel tracks of righteousness with divine discipline. When the heat gets on, we come back to the plan. And when we're moving forward under righteousness, quite often we get arrogant about the prosperity and we peel off, and therefore we deny the concept of blessing and prosperity, go into carnality. We need rebound. That's what gets us back. That brings us to our subject of rebound. It is always there. It is always applicable. It is a problem-solving device. It keeps us on the path of righteousness for His name's sake. And we'll resume our study at this point on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to note and study these things. And it is our prayer that they would enlighten us in such a way that we would fully understand not only the importance of spiritual growth, but the importance of rebound from wheel tracks of wickedness so that we might stay on the path of righteousness. Motivate and encourage us regarding this as we lift our prayer. In Christ's name, amen.